Oh, beloved, I lost our the preaching of God's word. I have prepared for our edification a message on the dangers of loving the world. And really my reason for this is last Sunday, if you recall, we looked at the last couple of verses of 1 John, or in fact one verse particularly, which was that the world lies literally under the power of the wicked one. And I mentioned a little bit about how Satan uses the world, but I particularly want to focus this afternoon on the dangers of loving the world. And there's no other passage I know that more wonderfully opens that up for us and explains that to us than the passage that our brother Gabe kindly read for us. And so, really, this is going to be the subject matter I'll be dealing with today. So the first thing I want us to consider, if we look at verse 15, we're going to look at verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then from verse 15 to 17, everything else in the text is an argument or an incentive for why we should not love the world. Now think about what the Apostle John is doing. He's known as the Apostle of Love, and he really is focusing on our love as God's children for God. And what defines true Christian love? And what defines someone who claims to be a Christian but does not actually really love God? Someone who walks in the light as opposed to someone who walks in the darkness. And John has these contrasts: walking in the light, walking in the darkness. Someone who claims to love Christ, walks as Christ walked. Someone who claims to love Christ but who carries on sinning is actually not walking in the light at all. Is walking in the darkness and fooling themselves. And so John is dealing with a number of issues. He's there writing this epistle to encourage the saints and to warn them about what real, authentic biblical faith is all about. So everything in this text that we're going to be looking at really is an argument or an incentive why we should not love the world but love God. First thing I want to set before you in our text this afternoon is love for the world drives out love for the Father. Love for the world drives out love for the Father. Before we unfold that, let's just pray. Lord, we ask you please to help us. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoyed and for the meal that we enjoyed. And we know, Lord, that our bodies may be weary even as our digestive juices are doing their work, Lord, and we might find our energy depleted and our tendency to doze off and to drift away. Help us, Lord, to remain alert. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Prepare us even as we come to the table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So love for the world drives out love for the Father. The first incentive John gives us is that if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. In other words, the reason that John gives us why we shouldn't love the world is really because you cannot love the world. That is, you cannot love the world and God at the same time. Love for the world drives out love for God, and love for God pushes out love for the world. This is what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So John is plainly speaking to us, and he says, don't love the world, because that would put you in a category or in a class with people who are God haters. Whether they believe they are God haters or not, whether they think they are or not, it would put is not in him. That's the first reason John gives not to love the world. You want to know if you really are walking with Christ and walking with God? There should be no love in your heart for the world. Verse 16. John gives us support and explanation of his first argument. The reason love for the world drives out love for God is what verse 16 says. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So think of these words that we've just read. Now, leave out the three phrases in the middle of verse 16, and it reads like this. The reason love for the world excludes love for God is that all that is in the world is not of God. In other words, it's just empty talk to say that you love God if you love what is not of God. Now, John could have rested his case at the end of verse 16. Don't love the world because love for the world can't coexist with love for God. But John doesn't do that. He doesn't rest his case here. In fact, he adds two more arguments or incentives not to love the world. What are they? Well, he tells us the world and its lusts will pass away. Look at verse 17. The world is passing and the lust of it. Who buys a product that is obsolete or redundant? No one. Who builds a house on land that is known for having sinkholes? No one. No reasonable person will lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Nobody would do that. Nobody would put their money in a bank that's been robbed umpteen times. The world, says John, is passing away. And to set your heart on it is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. And I want to encourage our young people to think about what I'm saying here. But John doesn't stop there. That's not all. Not only is the world passing away, but also the lust of it. If you share the desire of the world, what will happen? You will pass away too. You will not only lose your treasure, you will lose your very life. John, Jesus says, even what you think you have will be taken away from you. So if you love the world, it will pass away and it will take you with it. The world passes away and the lust of it. John is warning us not to do this. But then, John gives us a positive incentive. He says, if you do the will of the Father, you will live forever. So this is the second thing he says. But he who does, verse 17b, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What is the opposite of loving the world? The opposite of loving the world is not only loving the Father, but it is also doing the will of the Father, according to verse 17. And that connection surely is not hard to understand. In fact, if you go back to John's account of Jesus' words in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said this, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the same John writes this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So let's be clear, folks, what he's saying here. Loving the Father in verse 15 and doing the will of God in verse 17 are not separate things. They are two sides of the same coin. If you love God, you will love what He wills. It is empty, it is futile, it is vanity to say that you love God, but you don't love what God loves. John is saying in verse 17 of our text, if you love the world, you will perish with the world. But if you don't love the world, but love God, what will you do? You see the text? You will do His will, and you will live with Him forever. So the text contains one commandment, and three arguments or incentives. The commandment is this: don't love the world or the things in the world. The first incentive is that if you love the world, you will perish with the world. And the third incentive is that if you love God instead of the world, you will live with God forever. It's a pretty straightforward argument. Now think about what I've just said, beloved, and let's consider that in the light, these two incentives, in the light of how they relate to what saving faith is. We've all been taught, and rightly so, that we are saved by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's true. But perhaps, maybe, it has not been well established or well impressed upon us what saving faith is. We often talk about what saving faith is, but what really is saving faith? For example, how often do we discuss the relationship between trust in Christ and loving Christ? Can you trust Jesus savingly and not love Him? Well, according to John, you can't. That's not possible. Because the issue in this text is whether you love God or you love the world. And the result is whether you die with the world or have eternal life with God. But John knows that eternal life comes through faith. And John says this in 1 John 5:13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Beloved, He wants us to know we have eternal life. He wants us to walk in the confidence of it. You know, if you don't know that you possess a treasure, if you don't know that you possess great resources, chances are that you're probably going to live a very depraved or you're going to struggle. But if you know that you have resources, if you know that you have treasures at your disposal, oh, how you'll be able to live with confidence and tap into and draw from those resources. And so John's point is he wants us to know that we have eternal life. And when he says that not loving the world but loving God so much that we do His will is what leads to eternal life, he's telling us what saving faith is all about. Saving faith and love for God are inseparable. Both are the path to eternal life because they are the same path. In John's Gospel, do you remember when Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders? He confronted the Pharisees and all the scribes. And they didn't believe in Him. And this is what Jesus charged them with. He says this: but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. How did Jesus know that? He goes on, He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek honor that comes from the only God? In other words, to put it very simply and plainly so we can all understand it, the reason they do not receive or believe on Jesus is because they don't love God. They don't love God. They love the world. They love the honor and the glory of men, not the honor and the glory of God. And so our Lord Jesus taught the apostles that where there is no love for God, there is no life for God. There is no real saving faith. Now, love for God and trust in God are two sides of the same coin. There's one way of salvation, friends. So when John comes to write his letter, he takes love for God and trust in Christ, and he treats them as one way of salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, if you'll turn over to that. Look at what he says. For this is the love of God. Doesn't he tell us what it is? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, beloved, it is our love for God that overcomes the obstacles or disobedience and makes the commandment of God a joy rather than a burden. If you love somebody, doing the most difficult task will become easy for you to do. Let me give you an example. Think of how Jacob loved Rachel. Now remember how Laban had conned him out of Rachel and given him Leah instead. And then Laban had made a crooked deal with Jacob and said, if you work 7 more years, I'll give you Rachel. And this is what the text says. Genesis 29:20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. The point I'm making, beloved, is this. Love for God makes service for God a joy. And it makes service for God actually a liberating thing. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or says, or you're not doing it for anybody else. You're doing it because you love God. And it overcomes the difficulties and the strength of disobedience. But then look at verse 4. Here in 1 John 5, 4, he says the same thing, but he speaks of faith instead of love. In fact, he uses these words interchangeably in this text. In 1 John 5, verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Our faith. He could just as easily have said, our love. That shouldn't surprise us, friends. Because if you go to Galatians chapter 5, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? In Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul is writing to them about Christian liberty. And he's talking about circumcision and the external aspects of the law, ceremonial, and he says this in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. In other words, beloved, to put it very simply and plainly for us to understand, it is faith that overcomes the world. It is faith that conquers disobedience and renders the commandments of God a joy rather than a burden. So what shall we say then concerning love for God and faith in Christ? We should say this, the path of victory that overcomes the world and leads to eternal life is one path of faith towards Christ and love for God. Saving faith is part of love for God, and love for God is part of saving faith. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? There is one narrow way, the way of faith which loves God, and the way of love which trusts God. And you know what, beloved? You know how that begins? With being convinced in your heart that God loved you first. That was the first thing that happened to me when I became a Christian. The first thing that struck me, the first thing that overwhelmed me, is that God loves me, even me. As wretched a sinner as I am, God loves me. And really, it is that love of God that sets us free to love Him. That's what the psalmist says. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now let me tell you, beloved, this testimony of John is in full agreement with Paul and James. In fact, when Paul and James hold out the promise of life, they do so only to those who love God In Romans 8, verse 28, we read this, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, which is somewhat different, but it's just as clear. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then what about James? James chapter 2 verse 5 says this, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Who love Him. Can you see what John is trying to do for us, what he's seeking to do for us in verse 16 of our text? John is seeking to show us that loving the Father and freeing ourselves from the love of the world is not optional. It's not optional. It's not the added blessing. It's not the icing on the cake of saving faith. It really is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It really is our top priority in life's agenda. We should be guarding our love for Christ, our love for God. There is nothing in all the world, beloved, that is more important than knowing and experiencing and walking the love for God in our hearts. And beloved, this love is the first and great commandment. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So maybe you're sitting here and you're asking yourself the question, Pastor, I hear what you're saying and I can see what you're saying in the text. But I'll be really honest with you. I don't feel much love for God. Well, there are two possible reasons why that may be the case. Maybe you've never really loved God. You may never have experienced the deep change in your nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, which really produced in you a love for God and a love for Christ. Henry Martin was a well-known, brilliant missionary and translator of the last century, looked at his conversion for 4 years afterward, and he said this work is real. I can no more doubt it than I can my own existence. The whole current of my desire is altered. I am walking quite another way, though I am incessantly stumbling in that way. I mean, Henry Martin understood. We struggle with our flesh. We struggle with unbelief. We struggle with doubts and fears, and we stumble. But we love God. We come as Peter came to Jesus, who said, and you don't you want to leave too? And our response is, Lord, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. We love you. And even, beloved, when things are so bad and things are so bleak in our hearts, and we, our heart of hearts, we can say, Lord, I love you. I want you. I desire you. If that is not true, if that has never been something of your makeup in any way or shape, it may be that you actually don't know God. And that your religion is merely outward. And that you are a cultural Christian. There are many people who go to the church and you involve themselves in church life. For many of them, it's not because they love God. It's really because they love themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 to 5 says, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. And you see, that's the key thing. Is they have a form of religion but they deny its power. And its power is in the love that we have for God. It's His love for us and our love reciprocated to Him. Again, I'm not saying that love doesn't grow weak and wane and sometimes seem intraceable, imperceptible. But our hearts, like the needle pointing towards the north, always go back to God. Because we do love Him. Because He first loved us. But maybe that love has never really been part of you, and you're among that number. Then let me encourage you. Don't waste any time. Go to Christ immediately. Seek Him earnestly. Seek Him in His Word. Peter said that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Go to His Word. Pour over the Word of God. Cry to Christ to open your eyes to know the Father. Plead with God to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh that you might love God with all your heart and all your soul. God alone can circumcise your heart. If you realize that you've never really loved God, your life is in great danger, beloved. Do not give Him rest until He has circumcised your heart. And you know His love, the love that sets you free to love Him. The second reason is, perhaps your love has grown cool and weak. You know, as you sit here, you've tasted what it means to have a heart for God. You can remember how once you felt that to know Him was better than anything the world could offer. But the flax or the wick is smoldering and the reed is bruised. And there have been a lot of things that have happened in your life, a lot of struggles with sin, and struggles with perhaps all kinds of things in your past, whatever it may be, that have really sucked the life out of you. And I want to encourage you to take your eyes off of yourself and take your eyes off of your circumstances and run to Christ. And let me say to you the same prescription for the one who doesn't never had a heart for God is really the same prescription for the one whose heart for God has grown cold. It's the same Spirit who resurrects and creates that revives and restores. The same Word that ignites the fire of love, kindles that love. The same Christ who brought you out of darkness into marvelous light can take away that long, dark night of your soul. I don't know where you are. You don't know where I am, beloved. But if there is a long, dark night of your soul and you've been in it for so long, Christ alone, through His Word, can bring light and break the darkness. Look at the psalmist, Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. If you've ever stood guard, you know that it's tiring towards the last few hours before the day breaks. And yet the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. I encourage you to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. To cry out to Christ for a new vision of the glory of His grace. Don't be content with lukewarmness. Don't be content with formality. Don't be content with just going through the motion and having a passionless, tasteless, joyless Christianity. Pursue a new passion for Christ. Whichever of these groups you're in, if you're here, beloved, I encourage you to seek the Lord. remember where that love for God comes from. It is not that you loved him, but that he loved you. He is full of love for you. And when you fill your heart with his love for you, you cannot but help but abound in love for him. May this text encourage you and stir you up to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I count everything but rubbish compared to a surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus." So what does this all mean? In our analysis of this text, in our meditation on it, what does it all mean? Well, it means this, beloved. Love for God and love for the world cannot coexist. If you look at 1 John 2:15, according to what John says, if your love for God is cool today, it is because love for the world has begun to atrophy your heart and choke your love for God. That's why Hebrews tells us, "Beware, brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that you would not be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. Hold fast or firm your confession to the end." Now here's the reality. Every heart loves something. The very essence of our nature is desire. Calvin put it so well. He said, "The heart of a man is an idol-making factory." Which is literally to say, we all desire something. There's nobody who doesn't want something. I mean, we all want something. At the center of our heart is this sucking drain. The kind of drain that's at the bottom of a swimming pool. We're endlessly thirsty. But here's the reality. We can't suck water and air at the same time. If you try to satisfy your longing by sucking in the air of the world, you will not be able to drink the water of heaven. If you try and fill yourself with the muck and the mire in the cisterns, you will have no place and appetite for the pure, sparkling water that comes from the fountain of life. And eventually, beloved, if you're sucking the air of the world, what will happen? I have a thing in one of my fish tanks. It's called a power head. It shoots out water. So it has to suck water in, and it has to shoot out water. But every now and then, if I plant plants too close to it, it sucks the plants in. And pretty soon, there's very little flow out of that power head. And if I leave it unchecked, that motor will eventually burn out. You were made to pump the water of God, not the air of the world, beloved. Love for the world, or love for God and love for the world, cannot exist. So what world is John talking about? I think that would be helpful to know, right? It's all good and well to talk about the world, but are we talking about creation? What world are we talking about? Well, look at verse 50 of 60. Notice how John characterizes the world. He's very clear in his description of the world we are not to love. He says this: there are three things that characterize the world we are not to love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now the word that John uses for life here doesn't refer to a state of being alive, but rather it speaks of things in the world that make life possible. For example, in 1 John 3:17, it translates goods. You see? The word life is translated as goods. Anyone who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does God's love abide in him? So when he talks about life, in this context, he's talking about the things that sustain life. Goods. Resources. Supplies. Jesus uses the word in Mark 12:44 when he says that the poor widow in the temple put everything that she had, her whole living. So it's those things that make life possible. So the phrase pride of life can be translated or understood literally this way: pride in what you possess. Pride in what you possess. The things you have. In the light of that, friends, I hope that we can see more clearly how these three descriptions relate to each other. The first two, what are they? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What do they refer to? They refer to desires for what we don't have. Desires what we don't have. Another man, a man is married to a woman, but he desires another woman who's perhaps more attractive. And he lusts after her in his flesh. Or he desires some possession that he doesn't have. Some job, some promotion. The third, the pride of life, refers to pride in what we do have. So the first is lust for what we don't have. The second is pride for what we do have. And the world, beloved, that we live in, the world that you live in, young people, the world you live in, and you interact with it, is driven by these two things: passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. Passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. And the passion for pleasure is described in two ways, because there are two large classes of pleasure. There is physical and there is aesthetic. What looks good. What feels good and what looks good. There is the lust of the flesh, bodily pleasure. And the lust of the eyes, that which is aesthetic, intellectual pleasures. That which looks and appears and makes you look good. Now John is not naive, and he knows that the world is not limited to the treasures of the rich and the famous. He's getting to the very heart of lust in every instance. There are all kind of lusts. There are average, everyday lusts and exorbitant lusts. In fact, 1 John ends with this warning. Remember, and this command, little children, keep yourselves from idol. Whether they are the basic things of nature, those things that are ordinary, normal things, but those things that we just desire them so much, we've made a god out of them and they become idols in our lives. Or whether they are cultured and things that are refined. Anything in this world that is not God can rob your heart of the love of God. Anything that is not God can draw your heart away from God. If you don't have it, it can fill you with a passion and drive you to get it. And if you get it, it can fill you with pride that you've got it, and you become boastful and proud of it. Little children, beware of idols. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? And then he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It ought not to be that there is boasting in possessions. Without God, all these things become idols. and against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. This is what the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon the earth that I desire besides you. So, beloved, let us desire nothing but God. Let us possess nothing but God. Let us pursue nothing but God alone. Now, how does this apply to us? What do you do with your desires? That's a very good question. It's a question that we need to have answered. Because someone may sit here and say, but you know, should I not desire to get a better promotion? To improve my living standards? Should I not desire, as a young person sitting here, as a single young person, should I not desire to have a spouse? Should I not desire a healthy body or a good night's rest or whatever it may be? Well, let me answer you in this way. No. Unless it is a desire for God. Now, I know those are hard words to hear. And even in saying them, these are convicting words for myself. But beloved, Christ has exhorted us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do you desire that job opportunity because you long to glorify God? Do you desire that spouse because you know that in getting married, you're able to serve God more fully, that you're able to enter more fully into His love and explore and understand His love more fully? Do you desire that child or that healthy body or whatever else you desire really because you want to know more of God? You want to glorify God and you want to enjoy God. What is the chief end of man, beloved? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose of everything we do. That should be set above everything we do. That garden that you spend hours and hours, that hobby that you spend hours and hours, these things are all very convicting. But do we really, truly desire to know more of God? And understand more of the glory of God. This is what Augustine said. And he captured the heart of this text when he prayed to the Father. And he said this: He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves, not for thy sake. All of life is to be consecrated to God. All of life should be an act of worship. Therefore, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But if the love of the Father is in you, if you love God with all your heart, then every room you enter will be a temple of love to God. Can you sit here and think in your mind, but Pastor, there's one little avenue of pleasure, and one little avenue that I enjoy so much, and it's just between me and, it's just for myself. Me time. Myself. It's got nothing to do with God. Can I not even have that? No. No. It must be all for God. Because, beloved, if it's not, it will steal your heart away. It will steal your heart away. It will bring rot into your love for God. It will cool your love for God. It is the little foxes that destroy the vine. It is the little parasites that will eat at the heart. And that's why, beloved, if you can do something to the glory of God and you can be sincere and honest about it, then do it to the glory of God. But if you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. Don't do it. there's any desire of the flesh or any desire of the eyes that is not also a desire for God. And the text tells us, put it out of your lives. Put it out of your lives. So that you can be able to say with the psalmist, whom do I have in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. Is it no wonder that our brother John Calvin said, the heart is an idol-making factory. And our lives ought to be made up of faith and repentance, confessing our sins. Let me encourage you with these final words from 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light, friends? To confess you're a sinner, and that you sin daily, and that your heart is prone to wander every day. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means if we come into his presence, he who is the light who searches us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another. Our hearts are knitted together and we are strengthened in our love for and the glory of God. And then he says this, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Christ heals us and restores us and revives us and washes us and cleanses us all of that ongoing, growing idolatry that would be growing if we didn't bring it into the world. But beloved, let us come to the table now. And I want to ask the two stewards who are going to be serving at the table to come to the table.